You may be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4 today. Before I begin, all the beautiful flowers that adorn our sanctuary today are from Cassie's wedding yesterday, which was small and intimate and personal and very, very beautiful. In fact, when we left yesterday, I said to Ellen on the way home, something to the effect of, this is the first wedding I've done in a while that I feel really good about. And she says, well, what do you mean? I says, well, all of the counseling that I did with James and Cassie and all the truth that I brought to them and even the wedding itself and all the truths that come out in the wedding, I really had the sense and I felt as though they were real in their lives. And so I'm real excited about their new life. We won't probably see Cassie a whole lot anymore as she's moved to Maryland, right? It is Maryland. And so, but how exciting for her and how exciting for us as a church, I think, just to reflect on the fact that wonderful young godly couple that God is, I think, going to be pleased to use in furthering his kingdom. So that's why all the flowers are here. So how thankful we can be for that this morning. I want to just pray this morning before I dive into this text. So would you join me? Father, this morning I would ask that your spirit would speak through me. I pray that this morning in my flesh that I can be as adequate of a servant to you as possible. And I know that any of that is only possible by your empowering. So that's what I'm asking for. And I pray that your word would have power and clarity this morning, that we would be able to take it very seriously and very soberly and very intent on walking in it as our lives continue to unfold in the days ahead. So I would ask for your help this morning in Jesus' powerful and precious name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. But let me begin this way. How tragic would it be to believe that you're on the right track when the real truth is you're actually heading for disaster? Wouldn't that be tragic? I mean, to really believe, gosh, this is the right path, I'm on the right track, only to find out later that you were heading for disaster. Certainly, we could probably come up with a number of practical examples of this. But no matter how often I read this particular passage of Scripture, it always grabs a hold of me from Matthew 7, where there Jesus says, many will come to me on the day. And the day that he's talking about is the day of judgment. It's the final reckoning day. It's the day where Jesus tells you whether or not you were on the right path or the wrong path, whether you were on a path that actually is going to embrace and experience all that you hoped for, or whether the path that you were on was actually a disastrous path. And you recall that he says, many will come to me on that day, and they're going to say, Jesus, we did this and this and this in your name. In other words, we were on the path heading to you. That's what we thought. And Jesus, when he opens his mouth, says a most devastating word. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He reveals in that moment, in that sentence, that all the path that they thought they were on wasn't the right path. It was the wrong path. It wasn't a path that led to him. It was a path that actually led to misery for all eternity. Thinking about this morning is actually one of the central themes from the book that we're studying in 1 Timothy. See, the people here in Ephesus were actually in danger of being distracted and ending up off course, if you will. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, their young pastor, giving him instruction, explicit instruction, in light of things that they were facing, in light of things that they were walking through, to help them, to lead them in a way that would keep them on the right path, that would keep them from getting off course. Some of the ideas that come out of this is this: just because someone was saying something in an authoritative way, like this is the way the church ought to go, it doesn't mean that that voice is necessarily correct. Or just because someone believes something doesn't make it right or doesn't make it necessarily true. And this is important for us as a church, and it's why we're studying through the book of 1 Timothy to seek to learn about God's plan for his family, God's path, if you will. And so far as we've journeyed through this book up to chapter 4, we've learned three primary things, along with, I think, numerous things encamped around those. But the primary things are this: we must focus on purposeful instruction and stay the course. Secondly, we must focus on purposeful prayer with intention. And the last couple of weeks, we have focused on what does qualified leadership look like in the church, and how should that qualified leadership be qualified? Today's passage of Scripture will focus us in on purposeful godliness. That is, to not get distracted. So let's read what Paul says here to young Timothy, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourselves to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So Paul here now in enlightening Timothy in terms of the church and the potential different paths that the church may find themselves off course, begins in verse 1 really with a warning when he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart the faith. There's a danger, friends, and it's not just a danger for the first century church in Ephesus, it's a danger for us today. The reality is some will depart the faith. Some are going to not stick with it. Some are not going to make it to the end. How will that happen? And then in verse, the remaining part of verse 1 through verse 5, Paul depicts the reality of how that will happen. And if I was to sum that up in two words, I would say it happens through the vein of false teaching. He says some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Obviously, that's not true teachings of God. It's false teachings through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They're pretty convinced of their teaching that it's accurate. And then here's some of the things that are specific things that they addressed in their particular time period, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So false teaching is taking place, and that false teaching, Paul is saying, is going to cause some to depart the faith. And that's tragic. How does this happen? Well, I think it's important that we keep in mind here that there will certainly be cases where wolves come from the outside, and it certainly seems as though they would be easy enough to recognize and keep from being distracted, although not always. But let me remind you also of a passage of scripture that we were in a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing or speaking to actually the elders of this particular church. And he reveals to them that oftentimes false teachers not only come from outside, but also inside. He tells the elders in Ephesus to pay careful attention to themselves and the rest of the flock, because fierce wolves will come in among them. In other words, they're going to come from the outside. But then he goes on to say, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. How does this happen? I mean, if you think about that, what Paul is saying, if we're going to apply that here, then that means that the potential or the probability or the possibility that is this, that maybe at some point someone's going to come through the door and seek to become part of our church that's actually a wolf, and they actually desire and are seeking to devour or mess with us. They're going to bring false teaching. They're going to bring different, and that may be intentional, it may not. But then he's saying that, look around, he's saying that from among us, the potential or possibility also exists for those among us that we're sitting with here today. Someone can rise up and begin to reveal or teach twisted things. And my question is, gosh, that how does that happen? Right? Wouldn't you wonder that? I mean, especially for us, a small little church like this, you know, wouldn't you wonder, how does that happen? I mean, is it that one day, you know, you wake up and you say, you know what? I think today's a good day. It's a good day because today I'm gonna do some false teaching. I'm gonna set out to ruin some friendships or some relationships, and I'm gonna set the church in a tizzy. Now, I'm being sarcastic, obviously, because obviously that's not the way it happens. So how does it happen? I think the way that it happens oftentimes is usually this way. Well-meaning people, well-intended people, good people get carried away with an idea, and the idea usually has some merit in its proper place. But it gets taken to an extreme, okay? So we're starting with good-willed, good-intended people who get an idea or a thought that has a right place and a right time, but they carry it to an ultimate extreme. That is good and right principles, but when they're applied, they're brought into the church, and they then in the church become tests or measurements of someone else's spirituality or someone else's salvation. And that will distract a church really fast, if not tear it apart. And so from our text this morning, I want to do three things in regards to false teaching. And the first is letter A in your outlined notes. It's a question. What's the source of this false teaching? How does this come about? How does this actually, what's the birth of it or the source of it? And Paul says here that it comes from deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, deceitful spirits, I think that word deceitful is the clue. In other words, spirits who attempt to lead us astray. If you think about Jesus when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, it's very interesting there that those deceitful, the deceitfulness of Satan brought what to Jesus? The word. They brought the truth, but they twisted it just a little. That's what the serpent did with Eve in the garden. He brought the truth of God's word, just twisted a little. And so he deceived her with the truth. That's a little scary, to be quite honest, as I think about it. How important it is to be so careful with the truth then, because it seems relatively easy for the spirits to deceit this. That's the whole idea of doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. Demons don't just come in their evil and say, hey, here's good and old-fashioned evil right here, Anna. Why don't you choose that? No, they come with truth disguised and positioned in a way that just all they care about, they really don't even want you to jump the fence. All they care about is they just want to turn your direction just a little. Because here's what they know. And they got all the patience in the world. Here's what they know. They turn your direction just a little, and over the course of time, you're going to be outside the boundaries. That's what they know. But also what I think is important to recognize here in this text, because he's talking about spirits and demons, and that just sort of seems like a little crazy, but it's not crazy, especially when you go back to the book of Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, again, same church, so interesting. And Paul says there in chapter 6, listen, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's with the spirit and powers and demons in the heavenly realms. And what we do with that passage of scripture oftentimes is we take it to the spiritual and say, well, Satan's at work here. And that's true, all right? That's what Paul's depicting. He's depicting this warfare, this battle that's actually taking place in heaven with the demons and with Satan and with God and Jesus and the angels, all right? He's talking about this battle. But listen, how is that battle played out? Through flesh and blood, through us. In other words, Galatians chapter 5 tells us that there's a battle that's going on with the flesh and the spirit. And which am I going to follow, right? And certainly the battle that's going on in heaven comes to us as temptation. It comes to us as deception. It comes to us as misleading. It comes to us as doctrine of demons, false teachings. To be deceived is to be fooled. And so therefore, it's probable and possible that well-meaning Christians, to be very sincere and well-intended in what they believe and say, but to at the same time be sincerely wrong to the end that they are actually accomplishing the purposes of Satan. That's kind of scary to think about. But there's actually a great example of this. If you'll keep your hand in 1 Timothy and turn with you to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is a great example of how a well-meaning, sincere, well-intended believer was on a path to accomplishing the purposes of Satan. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, look at what we read here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Verse 22. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from me, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, let me just pause there. So we kind of know Peter, right? Peter's an all-in guy. Would you agree? I mean, he's all in, all right? He's well-intended. I mean, he loves Jesus. He's all in. He just finished a great discourse of explaining who he was, who Jesus was, all right? And so Peter's all in, well-intended. And Jesus says to Peter and the rest of the disciples, listen, the time's coming. we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders there, they're going to kill me. All right, they're going to kill me. I'm going to go in the grave, and I'm going to rise in the third day. And Peter, first time he ever really did it this way, he took Jesus aside by himself. All right, unlike Peter, Peter would have just blurted that out typically. Peter takes him aside, and he says to Jesus, "This is not going to happen." Right? That's all good, right? Look how Jesus responds. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, who? Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." You see, what happened here was good-intended Peter didn't want the plan of God to unfold the way that Jesus said it was going to unfold. And if Peter would have had his way, whose will would he have accomplished? Satan's, right? Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross, because the death of Jesus on the cross is the victory of Jesus over Satan. So if he could have stopped that, he would have stopped that. So Satan is behind the words of well-intended Peter here. Now, if it can happen to Peter, I want to suggest it can also happen to us. So that's the source of our false teaching. It's the lying. It's the deceitfulness. It's being fooled. It's being manipulated by Satan and his lies, which typically come from, at first, the truth. But what's the nature then, letter B? What is the nature of false teaching? Paul says here, it is the insincerity of liars. In other words, they're more concerned with their lives horizontally rather than their lives vertically. And he says that they're seared in their consciences and they make additions to the Word of God, especially with areas related to the body. And so here's I think, the way it happens. People rightly concerned with sinning with their bodies or walking with God with their bodies or studying God's word about the, you know, they end up studying God's word, I think, or reading God's word about the potential weaknesses and the importance of being careful about what we do. Or maybe they study God's word about how to live and interact with God. Then here's what happens. They make special or specific applications to themselves, which, again, aren't necessarily wrong. But then oftentimes those applications end up taking root and growing and becomes a rule that everyone should follow, or they become experiences that everyone should have. And that then takes away from the reality of God's the sound doctrine of God's word, because his word is being added to on the basis of our personal experiences or on the basis of our response to God's word. This becomes disruptive in the body because it becomes a measurement of spirituality in from either perspective, really. Either the person that's experiencing it themselves, they think of themselves as better or more important or more spiritual, or other people witnessing that think that person is more spiritual. When in reality, spirituality is not measured horizontally. No one should look at me as a measure of spirituality because I'm your pastor. You should look at Jesus as the measure of your spirituality. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that the pastor's role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry and that we all grow in knowledge until we all attain the measure of who? Jesus. Not one another, but Jesus. And this can become seared on a person's conscience. In other words, they become convinced of it because it's an experience that they've had. So that's the nature of false teaching. I want to conclude this morning with, what's the cure? What's the cure for it? Because the reality is the Bible, not only in our text in 1 Timothy, but all through the New Testament epistles, it's amazing to me. It's utterly amazing that the number one issue that is addressed to the church is this issue of false teaching and the falling of prey to it and the getting off track. So what's the cure? Verse 5 makes it plain. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And verse 6 elaborates on that by being continually nourished by the word of faith and sound doctrine. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Here's the point, I think. The more you're grounded in the truth of God's word, what it says and means, sound doctrine, the less likely you will become deceived yourself or be a false teacher or be deceived and fall for false teaching. Now, friends, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say next carefully. In our Christian world today, in the churches across America today, there are massive amounts of deceptive false teachings by well-intended people. That's why I believe there are nowadays innumerable numbers, not innumerable, but large numbers of multiple denominations and titles to churches. The core and foundational reason for that is basically doctrinal difference. Okay? How can that be from one book? That's a good question. But I think here's a scary statistic of how we got there. Here it is. Most of what you know and believe and repeat about the Bible and God is because someone else told it to you. It's not a result of you spending time in the Word and becoming convinced of it and being able to recognize when something is a little off or recognize when something is heading in a dangerous direction. I'm going to read that again because I really believe that this is the crux of it. Most of what you know and believe and repeat about the Bible and God is because someone else told it to you. It's not a result of you actually spending time in God's Word, studying and asking the Spirit to lead you and guide you and working your way through systematically and becoming convinced and being able to recognize then when something is a little off or recognize when something is heading in a dangerous direction. I'm utterly amazed oftentimes in counseling. One of the things I always do with every single person I'm counseling is I circle around to try to evaluate their salvation. And that may sound a little critical, but here's something that I recognize, you should recognize. If they're not truly saved, then most of what I'm going to teach them is going to be of little no value. They have to have genuine salvation in order for the word of truth to bear fruit in practical ways in their life. And what I find is so often how little people can give support or defend their own salvation. Most of what I hear coming back is simply what you just hear on the radio or what you hear people say. There's no biblical evidence or defense for it. Many believers miss the whole point, I think, of actually coming to church and worshiping where the Bible, you know, most of our worship is what? It's this right here. It's expository preaching, or at least it should be. I think we miss the point of that, or coming to Bible study where the Bible's taught. The actual aim of those and many other opportunities is to equip the people of God to have essential tools to go home and dig in for yourselves and make it your own. I think all the technological possibilities for learning God's Word today are fantastic and very opportunistic, but at the same time, very dangerous and debilitating for the Christian. Because I can just flip it on while I'm driving my tractor and listen to it. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. All right? But if that's all you're doing is gaining another voice, another perspective from other people, and you're not taking that then and spending time getting into your Bible yourself, recognizing that God has given you His Spirit to help you to understand this, to help you to be able to walk through this and say, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Because here and here and here and here builds a case for that. And here's the evidence and here's the proof. Not because my pastor said so or because the guy on the radio said this and it was really cool. Again, all that stuff's very beneficial, but it's also a hindrance if that's all you do with it. This is why, for us as a church, after a lot of prayer and deliberation, for a long time, maybe a year better, if not 2 years, I've been desiring to create small groups. Because one of the deep desires that I have is for every person here, regardless of your work schedule, regardless of your sports schedule, regardless of your school schedule, regardless of whatever you got going on in your life, my desire is that every person has ample opportunities to be involved in a study of some form of God's Word where you can learn and grow. And so typically, as a church, we offer Wednesday evening Bible study and Sunday morning worship. And that while that may work for most, it doesn't work for everybody, okay? And so I always want to be thinking, and I'm always thinking, how can I make it work for everybody? And one of the thoughts and ideas I have is I would like to generate Bible studies in the homes of people, smaller groups, meeting on different nights, different times, so that if you got things going on 6 days of the week, the seventh day that you don't have anything going on, there's a possible opportunity for you. And I know that that's a really far out there kind of stretch to try to meet everybody's needs, but that's just my heart. That's my goal. That's my desire. And so I just wanted to generate that in homes. The challenge of that is being faithful to God's Word and even taken this morning. And you know, how do we do that in a way that we can make sure that the accuracy of God's Word is continually taught? And so one of the things through technology that's really cool and exciting is the fact that now they have technology that can plug right into your home where we can do this particular study in seven different homes at seven different times during the week, and we can all have the exact same study from the exact same teacher and have discourse out of that that's all directed for us, and there's groups are small and intimate, and there's more accountability when, you know, six of you are meeting in a home. If you decide not to go, well, there's more impact to that than if you're coming to church and 30 or 40 people come, and if I don't show, it's, you know, I got something else going on tonight, so I'm not going to go tonight, right? And so trying to put that together, though, over these last couple of years, and I perceive it's just not God's time yet, because I just recently, new technology has made that even easier in some respects, but some of you know, because I've talked with some of you, you remember the survey that was in the bulletin about if you have this kind of technology in your home. The long and short of it is, it's not going to work for us just yet. And so I was really bummed. And I was really kind of praying, you know, all right, God, then what? And so God has led me to think through an idea of the aim of this idea is to equip the body to be adequate to give a defense, to be able to defend what they believe and understand what they believe. And so beginning in September on Wednesday evenings, I'm going to try it. And I don't have all the specifics ironed out exactly yet, but I'm going to try bringing us together here on Wednesday evenings, but dividing us into small groups. And you'll spend an entire month with that particular small group, but in the building here. And you're going to be given a question, and you're going to be provided a good number of passages of Scripture to lead you in how to think about that question biblically. And then also some outside resources that will help you think biblically about that question. And you'll work together to build a defense. And you'll actually study that word, that question, and build your defense as a group. All right? And my hope is that the practice of that will do a couple of things. Number one, it's going to grow you in godliness. Number two, it's going to help you develop an understanding and a pattern of how to approach life and the questions of life and look and seek to find the answers and the direction for those questions biblically, all right? And also understand outside resources that help you to understand the biblical application to those questions. Again, helping you to grow in godliness, but also be prepared. It's also why in your bulletin you'll notice this big colorful flyer this week. And that flyer is an invitation, really, to a biblical counseling conference in Indiana in February. And one of the reasons I think that I really advocate for this is because if you want to learn more about the Bible and how to interact with it in navigating life and all of its challenges, this is a great investment of a week in February to personally and purposefully grow your godliness and at the same time begin to equip yourself to help others biblically as well. I can't say enough about this conference and what a week there will do for your walk with God. The goal, as Paul states it anyway, in verse 7, is to train yourself for godliness. People who are not trained for godliness, that is, trained to give a sound defense for what is true, inevitably will get wrapped up in irrelevant, silly myths. But I want you to focus just for a minute on the fact that Paul is saying, train yourselves. What Paul is telling Timothy to do, Timothy is to model for everyone else to end up doing. He's not saying, go to the gym on Sunday morning and have the trainer train you. He's saying what? Train yourselves. Every one of us has responsibility here to take training in and of ourselves. And you're here, and in a sense, if you want to use that analogy, you got your trainer, and he's bringing information to you. But now it's your responsibility to take this home today, tomorrow, during this week, and not just let it sit on your coffee table. Take it home and open it back up and look at these passages of Scripture and pray yourself through these passages of Scripture and then ask the all-important question, God, what adjustments to what your word is saying would you have me to make? What would you have me to do? How would you have me think differently? How would you have me feel differently? How would you have me respond differently? If you look at this passage of Scripture as a whole, one of the things that God brought out to me in looking at it this week was the action verbs, whether they be individual words or phrases. In verse 6, if you put, I think there's intentionality there. Verse 7, have nothing to do. I think there's resistance there. Verse 10 says to toil and strive. Obviously, that implies strenuous effort. Verse 11 says command and teach. Again, I think there's intentional direction, but there's also learning and obedience involved there. Verse 15, he says practice. I think that means that we're to participate with. Verse 16, he says keep a close watch. In other words, be careful, be attentive, be alert, be warned. And verse 16, he also says, persist. In other words, hang in there, be steadfast, don't give up. All of these action verbs are pertaining to our approach to the Word of God. And the outcome of this kind of approach is godliness. And friends, it's real simple. That's God's plan for His body. That's God's plan for His family, is that we become more godly. As I was just pondering the whole of this, I found myself just reflecting on the reality of the first church in Antioch and their approach to the Word of God. It says there in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And they fellowshipped and broke bread together and prayed together. And I want to suggest that all of that flowed out of what they were being taught, the sound doctrine that was coming from the apostles. And the result of that activeness towards the Word of God was, it says there, that all came about them, and God did many miraculous things, and He added to their number daily those who were being saved. All because of what? all because of their approach to God's Word, all because of their desire to learn God's Word and to have God's Word taught to them and have God's Word lived in them. I think this is why Paul says to Timothy in verse 16 to keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching and to persist in this, for by doing so you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Meaning, Timothy, this is how you keep them from being distracted, or worse yet, from falling away. Friends, opportunities to study and learn the Bible are God's plan for his family. I pray that what you'd hear this morning is the opportunities that are being put forth in this church are not my ideas. They're not opportunities that I'm bringing or the church leadership is bringing. They're opportunities that God is putting before you, opportunities to learn and grow in godliness. And I pray for us as a church family that we take the utmost advantage of these opportunities. Because the day is coming when opportunities won't be there. And then on that day, it will be too late. And I pray, that we take God's Word so seriously this morning and not think that, yes, some will depart, but that's not me. I pray that we take that soberly this morning. I'm excited about all that God has on our table and all that God has to continue to fashion us and mold us into the likeness of His Son. May we be a church that is thankful and shows that gratitude by taking full opportunity of those opportunities. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray for us as a church that You would protect us from the crux of what we've looked at this morning and the reality that false teaching is a very prevalent thing. It was a prevalent thing in the times when Your Word was crafted, and it's a prevalent thing today in our society, in our church culture as well. And I pray that we would not just take things that sound good and sound right to be right and to be true, but Lord, that we would test everything against the truth and the reliability of Your Word. And I pray, Father, that as a church here, we grow in godliness by becoming more and more familiar and more understanding and more confident in what Your Word says and how Your Word specifically leads and directs us. So I thank You for the body of believers here gathered this morning. And I thank You for Your Word of truth, and I pray for it to bear much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.